You may be seated. At this time, we invite the children aged 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. And you can begin opening your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are continuing in our series. We'll be in verses 25 through 32 today. Well, not quite through 32. We're going to look mostly at verses 25 through 29, but in a moment I'll read through 32. But where we are here is in this section of the letter where Paul is continuing to exhort or encourage us to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, to kind of apply this gospel of grace that he has unpacked for us over the past few chapters, particularly showing us that because we've been given such a great gift in the grace of Jesus Christ, that we are then called to live in a worthy manner, a manner that testifies to how great the grace is that we have in Jesus Christ. And we saw several things that Paul is exhorting us to describe what a worthy life looks like. We saw, of course, that it is done in unity. It's done together in fellowship. It's a corporate life. And then we saw last week that it involves this whole new radical transformation where Christians are called to take and put off the old self and then to put on the new self. And Paul, of course, is using very rich spiritual and theological language that we could allow to just kind of carry off into the far corners of our minds as being theoretical. But what he wants to do is he wants us to know exactly how we can live faithfully in a practical way. And so this morning what we'll see are some examples of what it looks like for us to put off the old self and to put off the new self. And so, if you would, we can read together verses 25 through 32. I'll be reading from the ESV, and you can follow along with me. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, for the special place that it holds in creation, where it transforms the hearts and minds of those who are in Christ. Spirit, we ask that you would do this work in us now, that as we come to your word, that you would help us to understand it and to believe it and to follow it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, have you ever asked the question of yourself, or have you asked the question for somebody else, if I am predestined for heaven, if this grace that I have in Christ is so secure, does it really even matter whether or not I sin? Have you ever asked that question? It's a common question that people ask when they find out that you are a Calvinist. First, they might pick and probe you to see if you are indeed a robot or a human being, and they might kind of challenge you quickly with what about free will and all these other things, but usually one of the questions that pops up is, or one of the accusations that maybe gets hurled, is that we don't think that it matters whether or not if we sin. If our salvation is secure, does it really matter what we do? And it's actually a very reasonable question. It's a question that should be asked because it is part of the application of God's grace. But how we answer that question can be very telling, right? It can show us what we think sin is. Is sin something that is benign or really not that bad? Or is sin something akin to a spiritual cancer, something that can ruin our lives, can affect us in deep, meaningful, perhaps eternal ways? Is sin something that God really does care about? Now, not only is how we answer this question telling, but it's also telling for us to ask the question, why are we even bringing this up? We might ask this question for several reasons. We might try to consider whether or not it matters if we sin, because we're weighing in our minds whether or not fighting a particular type of sin is worth it, right? So if the pull of a particular sin or temptation is so strong, part of us trying to justify putting forth the effort, putting forth the emotional energy of resisting it or fleeing from it, we might tell ourselves, well, it's not that big of a deal because I'm going to be going to heaven anyway. And that's one of the ways that we might make it easier for us to then give in to that particular temptation. We might also ask that question when we think that a particular type of sin or temptation is irresistible. If we think that there's something going on in our lives that's so deeply rooted within us that there's no possible hope of change, we might then ask that question. If I can't change, then does it even really matter? Paul, of course, is aware of all of these types of questions and applications, not just in Ephesians, but also in his other letters, because these are questions that really every Christian asks either often or at least several times in their lives. It's a question that can sometimes show us that what we are relying on is not the power and work of the Holy Spirit, but instead our own strength. Because here we see that our strength needs to come from somewhere else. In Ephesians and throughout the whole of the New Testament, we see that the strength needed is found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It cannot be found anywhere else. I had a seminary professor who very eloquently said it this way, that when we lift our eyes, meaning when we look up to the gospel of grace, we see grace so sweet that it stimulates the motivation and power for obedience. When grace lifts our head, God lifts our hearts to honor him. Now, Paul has indeed made it very clear that we are secure in Christ. Our justification is complete, and our inheritance, this promised inheritance that we have in Christ, is promised not based on our strength, but is instead promised based on the riches of God's love for us. And so as the temptation arises, as we are faced with these truths, the temptation might arise that would cause us to carry a license to sin. If you have ever seen the show Parks and Recreation, one of my favorite scenes is a character, Ron Swanson, who is going through a park, and I can't remember what he's doing in the park, but a park ranger comes up and says, "I'm sorry, sir, you can't do that." And he pulls out a little slip of paper and says, "That's okay, I have this." And you expect it to be some sort of license for something, but it's just a piece of paper that says, "I can do what I want," all right? Well, sometimes we think that our sound doctrine, this gospel of the grace of God, it's kind of like that. It's kind of like a license that we can carry around that says, well, I can be free with my tongue. I can be free with what I drink. I could be free with what I do. I could be free with how I act at work. I could be free doing anything in the world because I have this sound doctrine. Now, what does that show about our sound doctrine? Well, it shows it's not quite as sound as we might think. A lot of times we hear about this disconnect between our head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that sometimes is what comes out in Reformed theology, that we might have one at the expense of the other. But if there is a separation between the two, that means that the head knowledge that we might proudly think that we have isn't as sound as we might think. Because if we really did understand the gospel of grace, if we understood what it meant for a perfectly pure and holy God to pour out on us his love, instead of his wrath that really would completely and radically change the way we feel about things, particularly the way that we feel about how we live our lives, whether it is in rebellion or if it's in righteous obedience. And so if you look at our passage this morning, verses 25 through 32, what Paul is going to do is give us kind of, in a sense, some mile markers or a ruler, some things that help us to see absolute practical things to do, things that we should follow exactly and literally as it's written here. But in doing that, he's also going to be giving us principles that can help us and guide us as we try to understand what it means to be faithful to the Lord, what it means to live a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. And there's going to be a main principle, one that we'll use this morning and one that we'll use next week, that's going to help us to unpack this. And that is that as the grace of Jesus Christ renews our hearts, Jesus is made visible in the transformation of our lives. As the grace of Jesus Christ renews our hearts, Jesus is made visible in the transformation of our lives. In other words, that as the grace that lives inside of us becomes real to us, as we plumb the depths of God's grace, that grace is going to make Christ more visible or present in the things that are internal to us, those things that nobody else can see, perhaps, the ways that we think and feel, the assumptions that we have. And because it's going to change us in that way, on the inside, it will also make Christ visible in the things that we do. Things that we do as individuals, but also things as we do collectively as the body. As we're transformed on the inside, Jesus is made visible on the outside. And our transformation is not meant to be so personal that it remains invisible. If our lives are not changed at all, then we may not have genuine faith to begin with. But if we do have the Spirit, if the Spirit is truly within us, we cannot help but to be renewed more and more into the image of Christ. How is it then that Jesus is made visible in our transformation? And that's what we'll how we'll divide these next 2 weeks. This week, what we'll focus on is that Jesus is made visible in our transformation as grace leads to holiness. Paul will describe the obligations that Christians have for holiness by using this contrasting pattern over the course of the next few verses. Don't do this, but do this, using some juxtaposition. And that is how we're going to understand not just those things that we do, but also why we ought to do them. He goes beyond simple moralism. He explains the root behind it all, the root of grace. Grace renews us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit is this fountain of life that is pouring out of us, right? So this new life is spilling up through us and out of us into the world. We have this renewed way of thinking and speaking and acting. And we're going to look at these. We're going to look at these three ways of renewed living. The first one that we'll see is renewed speaking. And we see this in verse 25, where Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Paul actually writes about this idea of speaking truth and being honest already twice here. Well, we ask the question, what should the renewed person do, or what should the renewed person not do? Well, they shouldn't tell falsehoods. And that could be things that are like us lying, straight-faced lying. It could be the lines of omission where we're not telling the full truth about something. Or it could be even the simple embellishments. We're to put away all falsehood, everything that is misleading. What's the opposite of that? What should the renewed person do? The renewed person should speak truthfully to his neighbor. Now, Paul here is actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Zechariah 8:16. And here, when he's describing us telling the truth to our neighbor, he's not necessarily referring to people in general. Although we do know from other parts of Scripture that Christians are called to be honest and truthful to everyone at all times, the emphasis here is not on just anybody, but rather on those who are also members of the people of God. In other words, he's encouraging us to be honest with one another, with other believers, especially the believers within this body, so in our context, especially being honest with those that are part of Harvest Presbyterian Church. Now, because speaking in falsehoods, not being fully truthful, is such a common and pernicious temptation, Paul writes about this sin repeatedly in Ephesians, repeatedly in the other letters that he's written, because the pressures to avoid consequences, the pressure to just get one leg up on those who are around us, those pressures are very, very strong, and they will tempt us to lie. They'll tempt us to cut corners. They'll tempt us to do many things, even in the Christian community. Christians, Paul has already declared, are to speak the truth in love. He says that in 4:15. And the kinds of temptations to lying are so numerous, if you could believe it, we could have a sermon series even longer than this sermon series just on the types of temptations there are for us to bend the truth. But let's look at a few of the examples that probably get us all, or at least have gotten us all at one point. The first is falsely representing our work, meaning that we are describing to people that we work a little harder than we really are. Or we might take shortcuts or cheat or cut corners, whatever it might be, in work in order to advance our work or to advance people's opinions of us in our work. Some anonymous surveys reveal that almost all college students acknowledge some level of cheating in their academic life. Now, make sure you caught that. It didn't say most or the overwhelming majority, almost all, right? The studies are having a difficult time being meaningful because there's no control group, right? There's no one to measure who hasn't cheated or who does not have cheating as on at least some level part of their academic life. And it doesn't typically stop at high school or college, right? The habits that we've developed that go through our education carry on with us into our work. Most of us, thankfully, don't have tests in the office space, right? Like we used to, where we can use a cheat sheet or have wandering eyes on our neighbor's test. But we do have other types of things where we might cut corners. Another one is the temptation, it's very related. The temptation always exists to further our perceived importance by presenting others in a way that devalues them, right? So we might not just embellish the work that we do, we might, whatever the antonym of embellish is, demean or degrade or whatever the work of other people. Gosh, I worked 10 hours yesterday, and could you believe that Emily came in for just 6 when she really came in for like 7 or 8, things like that. Or, I worked so hard for this. I was the only one on my team that really gave it its all. We might do little things like that to bring other people down in such a way that makes us look a little bit better. We might say words that approximate what a preacher has said without the nuance or qualification that the preacher has said, or an elder or a deacon or someone else in the church. And we might do it in order to make them look unreasonable or unbiblical or foolish, especially in a way that would make ourselves, in contrast, look more spiritual, biblical, or wise. See, to question the integrity or the intelligence of church leaders, we may presume and suggest without full knowledge why they took certain actions, and by undermining them, elevate our own status or sense of importance. But to voice suspicions and to talk about what we do not know to be true contradicts the biblical commands only to speak the truth. Now, one of the things that pastors have talked about ad nauseum over the last 2 years is how this has played itself out, particularly in the pandemic. As a church might come up with particular COVID policies that someone might disagree with, whether they be strict policies or loose policies, there's always somebody that is less than convinced, always somebody that's going to have a hard time with it, which is absolutely fine. That is part of being in a fallen and broken world. But we have probably all witnessed this, or maybe have indeed ourselves practiced it, where we might present the other party in such a low light to make them look not just unreasonable, but foolish and evil. And we may justify it a little bit by saying, well, I haven't said anything that's not true, or I haven't said anything that they haven't said. But if we're carving out context and we're making assumptions about motivations, what we are doing is actually living contrary to what the Scripture is telling us to do. We're living in the way in which we once all walked before coming to Christ. Are we bringing in the politics? Are we bringing in the manner of talking? Are we bringing in the strategies of a fallen world in order to see our own policies or agenda being lived out? Or are we following the example of Christ? Are we following the truths of God's word? Are we submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Remember that part of this letter is to explain to the Ephesians and to encourage them to live faithfully in an incredibly hostile pagan culture. Some of the things that they would have been dealing with was, could they go to a sporting event? Because the sporting events would have a moment of worship for either the emperor or for a pagan god. Could they pinch later on in life, a few years after this, would they be able to pinch incense to Caesar as a way of affirming his deity or semi-deity? Could they buy meat from a market when that meat was used as a sacrifice to an idol? Could they eat meat that still had the blood in it? Could they participate in different types of sexual immorality? Could they do this or that? There were many things that were going to make life difficult for them, where they were going to have to think critically through, how do we remain faithful to Christ in this culture? They were having to problem solve on the fly. They're having to do the exact same things that you and I are having to do. And that is apply the gospel to all areas of our lives, and to figure out what it means to be faithful when there's an issue or something that pops up that's not explicit in Scripture. And what Paul is doing is casting such a strong vision of the unity of the church, saying that in order to figure this stuff out, to be effective in your faithfulness, you must be united. The biggest enemy of being united is not a difference in opinion. The biggest enemy of being united is falsehood. Not just direct lying, but also the trimming of truth and the assumption of the poor assumptions that we might have of other people. It's that that creates the division that Satan then uses to destroy churches and individual believers. It's other temptations, misrepresenting facts when we're faced with a big purchase, or negotiating when we have expense reports, tax returns, fines, due dates, tickets, whatever it might be. There are many things that we're presented with when we are tempted to kind of blur the truth or hide it all together. And that is a type of temptation that hits us all constantly. And we must think the kind of almost trite phrase that was used many, many years ago, what would Jesus do, right? I don't know if you were like me, but during the height of all that, I kind of got very, very tired of seeing those WWJD bracelets and having people say that constantly, no matter what you were talking about. Where would you like to go eat? Would you like Taco Bell or McDonald's today? Well, what would Jesus do? It popped up everywhere, almost to the point that it became meaningless. But there is a principle behind it that is very helpful when we are faced with the different types of temptations where we can blur the truth a little bit to have, especially financial gain. Are we doing it in such a way that mirrors how Christ lived? We can embellish, again, what we've done, what we're doing, embellishing our work or our responsibility, or even embellishing our woes. embellishing the pain that we have or the trials that we're going through in order to gain that super-duper powerful sympathy card. Yeah, I didn't show up for this or that, or yeah, I was short with you today, but oh, have you seen my sympathy card and all the horrible things that have happened? If you were going through what I was going through, yeah, you would be loose with your tongue too. You would be short with your temper too. And there's certainly much to be said, and there's truth to us being weak. And when we have trials, the temptation to give in to other types of sins becomes harder to resist. But that does not mean that it's okay for us to give in to those temptations. And we can do all these things sometimes because we're explaining away other sins, and sometimes we can do it simply because we want to be liked. And that's something that we all really wrestle with. Even if we might deny it to ourselves, we all do really want to be liked. And how much do we sacrifice or compromise in order to be liked? Now, I've given us some examples, right? But I want us to ask this question. What would happen if we became more concerned with God's glory than our own? What would happen if we became more invested in bringing the Lord pleasure than bringing ourselves pleasure? Can you imagine the freedom that we would have? Think about how much our perception of other people's perception of us guides what we do. Imagine this freedom. We would work towards pleasing God and not towards pleasing other people. We would be free of that. Part of the problem of pleasing people is that people don't always know what they want. And then when they do know what they want, does it ever stay the same? Right? And how exhausting is it for us to try to constantly figure out what's going to make someone else happy today? And is it going to change tomorrow? Is it the same as it was yesterday? But the good news about what it means to be in Christ is that if we are looking to serve the Lord, if we are concerned about pleasing him, we know exactly what pleases him. Because he's told us. That's why we're in Ephesians. It's why we're reading it so closely and carefully, because we want to know what the Lord loves and what he hates so that we can grow in loving those things and hating those things too, so we can please him. And guess what? This letter that we have to the Ephesians is 2,000 years old, written in a language that's not even spoken anymore to a group of people whose culture in some ways was similar to ours, but in other ways was radically different. Yet the truth of it remains the exact same today. We can find rest from a lot of our anxiety, a lot of the anxiety that comes from people-pleasing, by putting our attention into pleasing the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd fear people less. Who could hurt our immortal souls? Who could separate us from the love of the one who died for us on the cross? We would begin to want the good of our brothers and sisters more. Rather than being concerned with what we can take from other people, we would be more concerned with what we can give other people. That brings us actually into this second idea, the idea of not just having renewed speaking, but also having renewed thinking. And we see this in 26 and 27. Where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, Paul is quoting. He's quoting Psalm 4:4. And what he's doing is he's recognizing that there is such a thing as righteous anger, while also recognizing that anger can quickly lead to sin. One commentator writes this, that where we see social and political injustices, the iniquity of abortion and euthanasia, the sexual exploitation of women and children, and the arrogance of power and wealth, we have a God-given right to be angry. Where we encounter hypocrisy and unbelief in the life of Christ's church, a lack of anger would be a sign of our indifference and perhaps even complicity in those sins. Paul recognizes the ever-present activity of the devil in the life of the church, so he cautions the Ephesians, do not let the sun go down on your anger, or in your anger, nor give place to the devil. The devil is always on the prowl. As Peter will say, he's seeking whom he may devour. Paul will later warn the Ephesians to guard themselves against the wiles of the devil. He does all of this to show us that our anger is actually an entry point for the devil to come into the life of the church, to divide a church, to destroy the church, but also to begin to control us. One of the ways the devil insinuates himself into the life of a church is when Christians allow righteous anger to breed into a resentful spirit, or when the people of God nurse unrighteous anger so that it breeds an arrogant spirit within them. Both of these give the devil an opportunity to sow discord and division among the members of the body. Even when our anger is justified, if we let it simmer so that our minds nurse the grudge at night and repeatedly plow the furrow of our pain, we give Satan a foothold in our lives, a starting place where he can begin to guide us. And if you remember a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago, when we saw that one of the things that's true of those who are in Christ is that they are no longer following the course of the world, but now following the course of our Savior, one of the ways that we can leave the course of our Savior and go back to following the course of the world is to nurse our anger, to wallow in it, even if it is a righteous anger. Because our anger can spoil us. It can cause us to rot. And so, the apostle graciously shows us that Satan's behind the scenes working so that we can seek the grace of God. He shows us Satan's work so that we can be aware of it, and because we're aware of it, then we can then turn from it and look for the grace of God to lift us up out of whatever fields our enemy is plowing. Just think about the practical nature of this. Pursuing reconciliation when it's possible, and when it's not possible, commending our situation to God is the opposite of wallowing in our anger. When we're wallowing in our anger, what are we doing? We're focusing on how we've been wronged. We're focusing how the other person is not as good as us or strong as us or whatever it might be. We're looking inwardly. But when we are pursuing reconciliation, or when we're bringing it to the Lord in prayer and commending it to him, we're looking outside of us. We're looking up for the God of peace, and we're looking for the good of those around us. That's why Paul tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger, because he's encouraging us not to just sit and be passive with it, but to be active in pursuing reconciliation. This last piece, this third component, we have renewed speaking, we have renewed thinking, and now we have renewed acting. If you look at verse 28, Paul says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul's saying that the renewed person acts without selfishness. Specifically, the apostle says that Christians should not steal. And Paul counters the urge to steal by commanding its flip side, its opposite, and that is work. Again, notice how he's using a negative imperative, but then it's followed by a positive counterpart. Don't do this, but do this. And also note that the need to work was true in Ephesus the same way that it's true today. But also notice this, the very seemingly strange motivation to work. Like a lot of times when we say, why do you work hard? It's so that we can do what? Well, to take care of the people we love, or be comfortable, or to have nice things, or to retire well. We have lots of reasons, and all of those reasons are good reasons to work hard. But the reason that Paul gives us here to work is unexpected. It's the last part of verse 28. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, that we can do something useful that we could take care of other people. The word translated useful here has its root in the idea of something good or worthwhile, right? So he's describing a type of work that is good work. If you're like me, especially when you're doing work that you don't like, you can feel the sting of the curse in the Garden of Eden, right? How many times have you been like, stupid Adam and Eve, why am I having to dig this, or why am I having to clean this diaper, or why am I having to do whatever it is? Well, work itself was not cursed. It was work was given to us even before the fall. What happened at the fall was that we now have to work by the sweat of our brow, and so work can be difficult. Paul is encouraging us here to still do work, even though it's difficult, and to do the type of work that is good. And we can do it so that we can therefore share with others who are in need. Now, this word sharing in Greek, metadidomi, is a word that, of course, is used here just for sharing in general, but it's also used when it's describing sharing the gospel. Right, so if you've ever shared your faith with somebody, or shared the good news of Jesus Christ, or shared your testimony, or shared a gospel tract with someone, that's the same idea, right? It's sharing something spiritual. It's got a spiritual nature to it, so that it's not just service for the sake of service, but it's service for the sake of equipping people to know and encouraging them to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, the spiritual echoes in Paul's words move our minds to consider the impact of not stealing. By moving from the position of being a taker, that's a stealer, to a giver, our orientation as believers is reversed from our previous way of life. Once we sought to deprive others for our good, now we seek to share with others for their good. Thus, by living in accord with the instruction of the gospel, the thief becomes a representative of God's mercy. Paul's wording is not explicit, but it contains enough of a spiritual tone to remind us that working, in contrast to stealing, is actually sharing Christ with our neighbor, or as Martin Luther put it, becoming Christ to one's neighbor. If we can really see it, and actually very few even in the church seem to be able to see it, the giving of our gain rather than the taking for our gain so reflects the nature of Christ that we actually are sharing Jesus. Jesus said of such giving, and as much as you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me. Matthew 25:31. Now we've covered perhaps more examples of the types of things that we are faced with than we normally do on a given Sunday morning. We've been looking at things that are common among all of our struggles. But hopefully what Paul has done is lift our heads heavenward with each of the commands that he's given us to show us how focusing on the grace of God encourages holy living. When we see how God has transformed us out of the old way and into the new way, we can see the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit at work, a power that is different than our own power, a power that actually works. And we can see this in this transformation how great a gift we have in God, so that we have a thanksgiving, a thankfulness within us that encourages us and motivates us to holy living and to selfless living. He stimulates our obedience as a response to the greatness and the wonder of the dynamic of God's grace towards us. So what joy it is, brothers and sisters, for us to consider what our duty is. Our holy duty is to plumb the depths of God's rich grace and kindness towards Jesus Christ. Because the further down we go, the deeper we get in understanding the rich love that our Father has for us, the better equipped and the easier it will be for us to live faithfully for Him. And this is indeed what we are doing even now as we continue to worship our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we ask that we would be increasingly aware of it, that we might get a glimpse of your heavenly majesty, of your holiness, and of your love. And that this would transform us, Lord, that we would be transformed on the inside out. Help us then to do this even now as we worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.